Good morning. How am I doing, Bradley? Am I doing all right? There we go. Okay. A couple of things for those of you that participated in the work day yesterday. Mr. Bruce Smith, wants me to say thank you, thank you, thank you. And all the rest of us too. And for the youngs that came from South Carolina, that song was just for you guys, the one with the southern twang. Do you have a southern twang? No. Your children. Oh. See, we're concerned about that. Our son lives in Lexington. And his wife is now with child. Yeah, baby. Sue has roots from Kentucky, or the hollers of Kentucky, and we're a little nervous about all that. They should be so lucky. Thank you for the correction. This is an experiment. See how many notice if we have it right side up or upside down. It's just an experiment. If you have anything to say, you can say it to Bruce Smith. He likes to hear people. He likes it when people talk to him about that. So. You know, a couple more things before we get into it here. My mom led me to Jesus. Praise God. And I'm very thankful, obviously. And very thankful. The other thing here is our brother Glenn Harris had a Mother's Day message last week. And his topic was on Hannah. And I'd put in about 35, 40 hours preparing for today on Hannah. So I've had an interesting week. We're in Luke chapter 7. We're in Simon's house. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We're in Simon the Pharisee's house. We're in Simon the Pharisee's house in Galilee. Now, I don't think you quite get it. You see, you're in the house of a wealthy man who lives not in the arid wastelands of the Middle East, but in the luscious, green, mountain land of Galilee, populated with cities whose names mean things like beautiful and delightful. And it's a mountain bungalow owned by a Pharisee in Galilee. Now, to be a Pharisee in Galilee took some doing, you know. Because the Galileans didn't exactly agree with the interpretation that the Pharisees interpreted the law. That they didn't agree with it. They just didn't buy into it. So to be a Pharisee in Galilee, well, that's a little bit like being a Republican in Detroit. Okay. Do you get that? That's sort of what it's like. Some of us get that more than others. But the setting is idyllic. It's the stuff that Leonardo da Vinci paintings are made of. And you have to pick this up. There's Jesus, and he's reclining at a feast from a wealthy man's table. And he's sitting there among teachers of the law and religious leaders and perhaps a few other well-educated curiosity seekers. And they're all dressed in their Pharisee finest. And they're surrounded by elegance. It's fine dinnerware. There's white tablecloths. And there's these cloth napkins that are folded so that they look like little Levite priests marching to the temple. There's two forks. There's two spoons. There's a butter knife that's got a serrated edge. There's a water glass. There's a soda glass. There's a wine glass. There's this teeny tiny little coffee cup. And at least two plates, more than you'll ever need. It's kind of the way it is at our house, isn't it, honey? Yeah. And what, you know, even the dirt floor is swept. It is so respectable. It is so proper. And then she comes in. And the room grows still as her silhouette just sort of marches through the door. And it's obvious she doesn't belong there. She's got cut off jeans and a dirty t-shirt. Carefully, cautiously, one step toward Jesus and then another, and she expects a finger to come out any minute now and point at her or scream, "Hey, you don't belong here." Or perhaps somebody will grab the arm and help her find the door that she just mustered the courage to come in. Nobody does. But they are, of course, thinking about it. Verse 38. You know, it begins in verse 36. But verse 38. You know, and she stood behind him. Whereas Simon sat at the head of the table, keeping Jesus closest to the door, you see. She stood behind him in the place of the subordinate, in the place of reverence and respect, standing behind him, weeping. Tears pouring from her eyes, gasping breath between sobs. And then it continues in verse 38. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair. As the tears flow uncontrollably from her eyes, they begin to wet his feet. And now she's embarrassed, and so she's looking for a towel or a napkin. Whoa, they are too pretty to disturb. And so she takes the locks of her hair and she begins to dry his feet. Mortified that she has allowed her tears to fall on the feet of the master. But the more she wipes with her hair, the more tears that fall, and desperately now, she tries to lap up the teardrops with kisses as she's overcome by a big pile of emotions, you know, fear, frustration, shame, guilt, and yes, even love, kissing the feet of the forgiver of sins. Wow. But while this was going on, what was Simon thinking? Hey, it's his house. Well, Simon, he thought he was a long way closer to the kingdom of God compared to that sobbing mass that's blubbering at Jesus' feet. Simon, he saw a sinful woman. The master saw a woman full of the possibility, of every possibility for recovery. He in no way, at that moment, Simon didn't know that she was much closer to the arms of God than he could ever dream. She, being poor in spirit, became rich in God. Simon, simply proud in spirit, has the auspicious distinction of being recorded for all of history as the man who sat at meat with the Son of God and thought himself in a position to patronize him. Ah, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. That she is a sinner. Simon. Poor Simon. Simon the Pharisee. Simon the good man. Simon the godly man. To his credit, Simon represented the most dedicated to holiness Jewish denomination of his time. He was pre-Christ. He was pre-atonement. He was pre-grace. He was trapped in the law because it was all he knew and the only means of salvation that he had available to him. Scared to death of missing eternity in paradise, he followed the Pharisaical tradition of overdoing, exaggerating, and interpreting literally the Mosaic law. It was works righteousness at its ugliest and most excruciating, but it was all they had. It was all they knew. Simon was trying desperately to please God by his lifestyle. Simon was an honorable man. He was probably a second, maybe third generation Pharisee. Holiness unto the Lord would have been his creed. But holiness, as Simon understood it, was an exclusive country club. Simon, his sin was that he traded true holiness for an imitation, a lookalike, and not quite as pretty twin sister of holiness, namely respectability, also known as appearances. Simon would have come to the synagogue each Sabbath with starched phylacteries and a silky, shiny yarmulke on his head. And that's not evil in and of itself, you know. There is no sin in putting on your best for God. That's not wrong. But where the evil twin of holiness shows her slightly crooked nose is when Simon begins to look side to side. Oh, he's looking at the others in the congregation, see, jotting down a mental list of who's there, who's not there, who isn't starched, who's not wearing a tie. Oops, sorry about that. Who's not? Well, okay, who's wearing slacks and not a dress? Who's got just a little too much makeup on? Holiness. We can spot her easily. She has the character of Christ. Respectability is hard in her judgment, always selfish, always thinking of how a thing will look, always conscious of what is becoming or proper, and always ready with a razor-sharp claw to protect it and to preserve it. Holiness seeks the sinner. It gives herself for him. It's just in her judgments, slow to anger, quick to forgive, always seeing each and every one as a precious soul loved by God. Always conscious of what is mercy, what is grace, what is perfect love, and always ready with that two-edged sword of God's word to protect and to preserve a wayward soul until the Holy Spirit trees the rascal and brings him into the heavenly fold. Respectability throws a blanket over the large sin in our lives and sweeps those little ones under the rug where no one else will see. And in time, hey, out of sight, out of mind. Holiness throws open the blinds, exposes our sins to us, rubs our nose in it, and then says, okay, now what are you going to do about it? Respectability, the same way Jesus answers Simon in verse 40. Ah, I have something to say to you, Simon. Tell me, teacher, Simon says. Tell me, O great prophet, who hasn't a clue about that person who's touching you. Tell me, peasant preacher from poor but beautiful Galilee. Share with me, street preacher with no degree from a Bible college. Give me some of your studied insight. Disgraceful. Nothing short of disgraceful to let this harlot, this prostitute, fawn all over you. Oh, but tell me, Jesus, what have you got in your mind? We're supposed to read verses 41 through 50 here. Let's see how we can do. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, do you remember this story? I want to get on with this. We won't read all of it. Neither could pay, neither the one who lived a godless life nor the one who tried to live according to works righteousness. It doesn't matter how many years you've worked as a Bible salesman. It doesn't matter how much money you've given to missions. It doesn't matter how many weeks out of 52 you've been to church or how many services you make each week. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough. You can't sell enough Bibles to get to heaven. You still owe. If it's a dime, it's the same as a dollar. If it's $10, it's the same as $100. You can't pay your way out of the debt of sin. You got that? So Jesus canceled your debt. But when you entered this room today, did you come as a host to the master? Or did you come as a special, uninvited guest? Did you come pressed and bleached, seated at the head of your own table, expecting Jesus to say some interesting things for you to think about all this next week, or maybe see a miracle or two? Or did you come in humility, just a rust-colored clay jar in hand, fully conscious of your own filthy rags righteousness? Respectability tells you that these four walls with this pulpit and these pews are the house of God. We've met the master in our formal dining room in the proper setting, in the proper way. We've sung the right amount of hymns. We have lifted up to heaven a wonderful musical presentation. We're going to hear a 20.8-minute sermon with 3 points and a conclusion. And I'm sorry to disappoint you about that. But holiness tells you the heart is the house of God. Have you met the Master today? Did you greet him in your heart with the holy kiss? Has the reservoir of your heart broken open with the flood of tears to wash his feet? Have you poured out the contents of your alabaster jar? Do you know the cost of your freedom from sin? Do you love much or do you love little? It's not about the quantity of sins forgiven. It's all about being painfully honest, both to ourselves and to God. It's about being aware of our sinfulness. So look right now into your own heart. Where are you? What's the condition of your heart? Has the Master brought a word of correction? More importantly, are you prepared to receive Christ's correcting word? What is Jesus saying to you? Is he saying, Simon, I have something to tell you? Or do you hear him saying, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I hope that we've taken a lesson from the sinful woman, looking neither to the left nor to the right, but concentrating on the condition of our own heart, focused on nothing more than making it to the feet of the Master. And I hope we approach the throne of grace each week in worship, daily in our prayer closets or whatever you call it, with the humility of the woman with the alabaster jar. And I hope that we enter into his presence with the very real sense that we don't belong there, except that he asks us to come. And he accepts our offering of worship and reverence, and that we owe far more than we could ever pay. And he paid it in full. The scriptures display Jesus as the one who could not bypass the needy. The crowds that followed Jesus knew this, and they would always appeal to his mercy. And Jesus showed tremendous compassion by healing them. He lived a good amount of his life among them, obviously taking criticism from the religious leaders of the day because of it. He identified personally with the poor and the outcasts, and he defended his calling to them. He lived among the poor. He wasn't concerned about his reputation with those who did not appear to have needs. And if we claim to follow Jesus, our lives should reflect the same compassion. There's all kinds of verses. Proverbs 19:17. There's all kinds of verses. But what is the condition of your heart? Has the Master brought a word of correction? More importantly, are you prepared to receive that word? Where are we? Is Jesus on the throne in your world? Father, we're so very thankful for your love and compassion for each one of us. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus willingly came to this earth to die for our sins. As we leave here, we pray that we'll recognize our need to share that love with those we come in contact with. We'd ask now that you part us with your blessing, and we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Moms, don't forget to take your flower. Thank you.